Well, it's great to have that passage in front of you as we look again at the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look again at Hebrews, you would help us to see why sticking with Jesus is the best policy for us. And we pray that as we do so, we will see all he has done for us. Amen. Well, the scientist had wild grey hair. He looked into the camera and he said these words, "Why is it so?" His name was Professor Julius Sumner Miller, and he wowed a generation of Australians with demonstrations of basic physics on TV. A younger generation these days might find it hard to believe that he made science cool, but he did for a whole generation of Australians. And his stock phrase that some people here just immediately recognised every show was to say, "Why is it so?" And in fact, that phrase was so popular he used it in advertising for Cadbury chocolate, yes. And he showed by science that eating chocolate was good for you. There you go, just bank that there. And you might remember the phrase, "a glass and a half of full cream dairy milk." Yeah, that's Professor Julius Sumner Miller words. But no words were more famous that he spoke than the words, "Why is it so?" And the phrase points to the relationship between cause and effect. When observing an effect, you ask, "Why is it so? What caused this to happen?" But you can also look at it from the other side of things. You could say, you look at the cause and you say, "What's the effects of this? What does this do? What's the impact of this?" Here's the cause, what's the effect? And at the start of today's passage, what we see is the mother of all causes, the most massive cause there is. Have a look at verse 19 to 21. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," the great cause that we're looking at here is the person and work of Jesus. And these three verses kind of act as a summary of what the writer has been saying before in the book of Hebrews. You can see that from the "therefore" that the passage starts with. You look at verse 19, the "therefore" should twig us to going, he's referring to all the stuff that came before. And also you see two "since"s. The word "since" is there twice. It does the same thing. So basically, the theme of the priest who offers the sacrifice that brings true forgiveness, that's been something that has been key to the book of Hebrews all the way through. We've been seeing it again and again. And he's been talking about it at length since chapter 4, verse 14. And we're now in chapter 10. So that's a lot of talking about Jesus being the great priest of the house of God, that he is offering this once-for-all sacrifice that finally deals with the sin of God's people. That's what we've been talking about for like six chapters in different ways. And we've seen different facets of that same thing. Okay, different facets of the same thing. The blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross brings full forgiveness for those who trust in Jesus. And this person and work of Jesus is like the great cause of the universe that creates a whole lot of effects. Okay, you might like to think of it like a massive comet hitting the planet Earth. If that were to happen, the shockwaves from that event would change our lives completely. And in a similar way, Jesus, our great priest, has in one act, his death on the cross, changed our lives completely. He is the great cause, and in the rest of this passage, we see the effects start to play out. We see what it is he's actually achieved. So let's go into look at these things. You'll notice that the words "let us" will come up a few times. Every time we see that, we go, this is one of those effects. Okay, so let us, because of one of the effects, and we'll see four of them. Let's go to verse 22. See the first one. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The first change that Jesus' death brings is massive. And it is that Christians can now draw near to God. It's worth thinking about that. That is massive change from the old to the new. Okay? Prior to Jesus' death, our sin separated us from God, and it meant we couldn't draw near for fear of judgment. And yes, the Old Testament sacrificial system patched over it a bit, but there wasn't a permanent solution to this. Because of his justness, God would have to deal with sin if we got too close. But now we can draw near to God. Indeed, we can have full assurance, as it says here. Not because we're good and have kept the law perfectly, because we haven't, but because of Jesus' death, who has paid the penalty for us not having kept the law. So the words cleansed and washed in these verses are references to having had this former sinful state, and having been washed and cleansed, we're now treated as if we had kept the law perfectly. And because of that, we can now approach God. We can draw near to God. We can be in his presence. And we can enter God's place, heaven itself. If you think about that, that is the most massive change that could happen for humans. To actually be able to draw near to the God of the universe, who is holy and just. And that has been achieved by, not by our works, but by Jesus' person and work. Why is it so? Well, because of Jesus' death, we can now draw near to God. So, friends, for us, we ought to always remember that we are able to draw near to God on the basis of Jesus and his death. And it doesn't matter what our sin is. Jesus' death means that we can draw near to God without fear. For through his death, we've been cleansed and washed clean. And we can even enter God's place and be with him in heaven. Why is it so? Because of Jesus' death. So, friends, when you understand that, why would you ever turn away and stop trusting Jesus? That'd make no sense at all, which is the point the writer is wanting us to see. Verse 23 brings us another big effect. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You know, so the next great change is that God has shown himself to be faithful, decisively, and for all time. This is not just a once-off faithful, but permanently on the biggest question that there is. For God has kept his promise made hundreds of years before, indeed thousands of years before, because it goes back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 3, his promise to deal with sin. So from the least promise to this, the greatest promise, God has proven himself faithful, worthy of our trust. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So God has proven he is faithful through Jesus' death on the cross. And that's why the first part of that verse encourages us to hold on to the hope we profess. That is, we can keep trusting in Jesus and hoping in our resurrection to eternal life, that which is a promise to us, because we know that he's been faithful with the biggest promise there is, in the death of Jesus. And that turns our hope that we profess into something. When the world talks about hope, it talks about wishful thinking, doesn't it? I hope you get better. Now, that's wishful thinking. It's not an unpleasant thing. It's a good thing to say. But you don't know that the person is going to get better, do you? You don't know if it's going to be soon. But when the Bible talks about this hope, because of what Jesus has done, it's not wishful thinking. It's actually a confident expectation of a future event. You're actually looking forward eagerly, eagerly, knowing that it's going to happen. It's real hope, is another way of thinking about it. Not false hope, but real hope. We know now that we will be raised to new life. Why is it so? Well, we know because Jesus' death for our sin fulfills the great promise of God. And that means he will fulfill the promises he's made to us. So, friends, let us then hold on to that hope, that real hope that we have, and cherish that hope. Let us look forward with joy to being in heaven. The hope of the resurrection to life forever with God in heaven ought to fill our thoughts with joy. It's funny, you know, most Aussies spend as much time as possible trying not to think about what happens after they get to a certain point in their life. They try to not think about death. But we ought to be looking forward going, can't wait. Well, I am going to wait, but you know what I mean. I'm so looking forward to the day when I pass away and I get to be with Jesus, because that is going to be better by far. And we do so not just in a wishful thinking way, but in a way that is filled with confidence. Like we might look forward to a birthday or a party or a family gathering with eagerness. But because of Christ's death, heaven is more certain than any of those other things. And isn't that great? Third great change is there for us in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So a third great change is the love and good deeds of the Christian life. That is, Christ's death frees us from trying to use love and good deeds to earn our forgiveness or earn our path to heaven. And instead, it enables us to live a new life where love and good deeds are there not to earn something for us, but just for others. The new life that we have is characterized by this love and good deeds. You see a similar concept in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, that famous passage that talks about it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's the same kind of concept. We're not saved by these good works. Rather, we're saved by Jesus and his death on the cross. And then we are free to do those good works without any ulterior motives, without any sense of we're doing this to earn our own way to heaven. We can do good and love others out of love of others and out of a desire to bless others and also to please our Heavenly Father. Having been saved by God through Jesus, we can now get on with a life of doing good, a life of love of God and of others. And that is a totally changed lifestyle to either not caring about doing good or loving others, or trying to earn our way there by doing good. Those are both not where we are at now. So why is this so? Well, Jesus' death saves us from sin and enables us to finally do good without any ulterior motive. Let us strive to do this, to live with love and good deeds, because we can now. A final one, in verse 25. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The fourth great change to our lives caused by the work of Christ is that we live this new life together. We meet together, and we encourage each other to keep trusting and following Jesus. Christ's death doesn't just save us, but it also unites us. We are given a new family that we get to have forever. And why is it so? Because Christ's death brings us together as a new people, or a new family, the family of God. And so as this family of God, let us continue to meet together. Let us encourage one another when we meet together to keep trusting Jesus and to keep following Jesus. And you notice that the very fact that he's saying here, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, do not give up doing so, implies that even back then people found it hard, and even back then there were people who were giving up and who were dropping out. It's not a new phenomena for people who once were meeting together to stop meeting with other Christians. And I imagine that it happens for much the same reasons. Sometimes people drift back to what they believed in before. Or sometimes the drift is an action that then is justified later, where people get so busy in life that they effectively give up meeting together because they're just too busy. They give up because they don't have the time. And so they drift away and then justify it later. Or it could be that they stop meeting with other Christians because of some real or perceived hurt. Because, of course, when you're meeting together with other people, the only people to meet with in a church context are other sinful people. And so from time to time, things will be said or thought or done that will be either real or perceived hurtful. And at that point, we can choose how we respond to that. The saddest thing that I see is people choosing to not meet with any Christians anywhere. And they drop out altogether. Let me encourage you that if you ever get to the stage where you can't meet with the current group that you're meeting with, then go meet with another group. One of the great things that we have is lots, especially in this city, lots of great churches, i.e. groups of Christians meeting together, that we can meet with. So if for some reason it goes wrong, and then you just can't bring yourself to meet with this group over here, then you go meet with another group. That's much better than giving up meeting altogether. It's not great being a Lone Ranger Christian, and Christians who are on their own tend to drift away, not just from meeting with other Christians, but from trusting in Jesus. So friends, let me encourage you that if something does happen, to make meeting with Christians a priority, even when you can't meet with other Christians, with a particular group. And then, maybe in time, there can be a reconciliation. Friends, God has given us each other, and that is a huge effect. And on the positive side of that, we've talked about not giving up. When we are with each other, we are incredibly encouraged. It is a fantastic thing to be part of any half-decent church. The most exciting part of life is meeting together and encouraging each other to trust Jesus, to keep trusting and following him. And as we meet locally, we are also conscious that we're part of a movement of Jesus. And that wherever we head in the world almost, not quite everywhere, but almost everywhere, you will find others who have trusted and followed Jesus who are gathering together for the very same purpose. To help trust Jesus and to keep following Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, the death of Jesus is a watershed event for our lives. It enables us to draw near to God. It enables us to have the real hope of the resurrection for ourselves, which transforms the way we think about life. It enables us to live a life of love and good deeds that has got nothing to do with earning our way to heaven. And we do it all together as God's family. Our great priest Jesus and his great work on the cross is the great cause that transforms our lives. And the message of Hebrews that we've been seeing again and again is then, why would you ever turn away from such a great priest who has done such a great work for us? So let us keep trusting Jesus and not drift back to anything else, but keep trusting Jesus and then live praising him and honoring him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you that in your goodness you have blessed us so greatly with our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Thank you that his death is the cosmic event that changes everything for our lives. Thank you that through this we can draw near to you despite our sin and failure, that we have the certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal life, that we can live in the meantime with love and good deeds, and that we are not alone, but rather part of your family and are doing it all together. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would choose by your Spirit to keep trusting Jesus and remembering all that he has done for us and praising him forever. Amen.